Am I on? There I am. You're hearing me. I try to post something up there for you every Sunday morning, and some of them are good and some of them are bad. I had a little difficult time trying to remember something this week, and I come up with this. So we ought to be thankful for what God has done for us and the life that he's given us and the taking care of our past life and dealing with Satan on the cross and giving us victory through Jesus Christ. So be thankful to him for all that he's done for us. Last week, I spoke to you about the place of blessing, if you remember that. We were talking about this, that Israel, and this was basically for Israel, that the place of blessing was within the confines of the law. If they were to keep the law, they would be in the place of blessing. If they broke the law, even in one little point, they were under the curse. And the breaker is no longer, of course, in that place of blessing. He's outside that those perimeters. And he will stay outside that perimeter until he repents. And if he doesn't repent, of course, he will be ultimately cast into the lake of fire. As long as they would obey the law, God would bless them. When they broke the law, of course, and that never happened. Israel never obeyed the law. Almost immediately, when Moses up on the mountain, they were doing things that they shouldn't do then. And when they come down, they all through the years, they've not fulfilled the law. But when they do, Israel will dwell in the land that God had promised them. Genesis, that land is described in Genesis 15. I didn't have this on my overhead, but if you want to write it down, Genesis 15, 18 to 21 describes the perimeters of that land in which there will be blessing. And that will, by the way, occur in the millennial kingdom. When the millennial kingdom, when Christ comes back, they will dwell in the land. But there's a stipulation placed on that. So I'm going to give you a few verses. If you'll turn very quickly to the book of Joel, we've looked at this years ago. I want to go over it very quickly with you. Joel chapter 2. Israel will need to repent of their ways and turn to the Lord. Joel 2, 12 and 13 says, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning. So rent your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm." Then look down at verses 16 through 18. Again, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out of his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priest who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, "Spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations that should rule over them, why should they say among the peoples, 'Where is their God?' Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people." Then drop down to verse 28 and 29. The Lord says, "It will come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions, and also on my manservants and on my maidservants I will pour out my spirit in those days." Verse 32, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, for in Mount Zion and Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said among the remnant whom the Lord calls." When the nation repents, and it will come someday, when the nation repents, all Israel will be saved. That's what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 11. The nation will be saved and will go into the promised land. Now, that's all them the Lord calls. This goes through the tribulation period, and at the end of the tribulation period, there's no hope for Israel, and they turn to the Lord. And the reason this happens is found in Jeremiah 31. So if you turn over to Jeremiah 31 with me quickly, I just want to get through this with you. I just want you to know that this whole position of being blessed in the land, within the confines of the law is important. Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34 says this, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. No more will every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. The point is, Israel must obey the law in order to be in the land. How will they ever do that? Well, God's going to pour out His Spirit upon them, and He will come upon man, and He will write it upon their hearts. And when it's written on their hearts, they will do it naturally. It will be a natural response to the law. See, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And if God writes it on his mind, the word heart there means in his mind, if he has it on his mind, he's going to do it. And he has the Spirit of God dwelling in him. It will be poured out upon all flesh. This will not be a problem in the millennial kingdom. Now, when they're there, you see, the boundaries are set, the place of blessing. Israel's disobedience to the law will turn to obedience because it's written on their hearts. And they will respond, and they will be in the promised land, the land that's described in Genesis chapter 15. And they will dwell there in the very presence of the Lord. So this is the law is the key. They have to keep the law. The only way they can keep the law is for God to do a work in them. He's going to pour out His Spirit. They need to repent. He's going to pour out His Spirit upon them. He's going to write the law on their hearts. They will do the law out of the natural responses of their life. And it will be theirs forever. Now, let's go back. We were talking about Habakkuk chapter 2. We're in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. And Paul quotes Habakkuk chapter 2. And I asked you last week, I don't know if any of you did this, but in the last part of verse 11 says, the just shall live by faith. Did anyone read Habakkuk? How many of you read Habakkuk this week? Two. Wow. All right. Let me put it in its context. Habakkuk, the opening verses of Habakkuk reveal to us that justice has disappeared from the land of Israel. They're in trouble. Wickedness, violence was unchecked. It was just rapid. It sort of reminded me of America. You can't pick up the paper or watch TV without seeing the violence that's going on in America. And it goes unchecked. And in the midst of that those dark days, the prophet cries out for God's intervention. I've done that. I said, Lord, what are you going to do with this? Is there any hope? Aren't you going to deal with this? I mean, what all that we've done? Well, Habakkuk did that. He cried out to the Lord for divine intervention. And it did not come. God's response was that He was going to send the Chaldeans to judge Israel. Now, this created a greater problem in Habakkuk's mind. How could God use such a wicked nation as the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to come down here and discipline Israel? They're worse than we are. Why wouldn't God just purge His own people? Why didn't He just do something? Why would He have to use a wicked nation like the Chaldeans to do it? God's answer basically is, don't sweat it. Don't worry about it. See, God's going to work in His way, in His time, in the way in which He wants to do it, and in the best way possible. See, that didn't satisfy Habakkuk, though. Okay, you're going to use the Chaldeans. Great. What Habakkuk had to learn is, God's timetable is not like our timetable. God's timetable is different. It's a lesson that we all need to learn. Why does God bring suffering in our lives? And the older we get, the more suffering comes. And why is that? Why didn't He let us suffer when we were young and be healthy when we're old? I don't know. I was going to run for president one time, and my platform was going to be, let the young people, this is when I was young, let the young people retire. It's the old people who want to work. So let them do the work, and we'll all the young people retire. When they get old, they'll want to work too. So no one bought that. I don't know. I thought it was a good idea when I was young. Now I don't think it's such a good idea. But God doesn't use our timetable. You know, you pray for something and you think, well, God, why don't you respond? Why don't you do what I, you know, And God says, I know best. And my timetable is not your timetable. Sometimes the answers come in a different way than we expect. And sometimes they don't come when we think they're going to come. So what do? You see, Habakkuk's answer, God's answer to Habakkuk is the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. The Hebrew text says, the just by his faith shall live. The word by there is just a little, the Hebrew letter, it's B, like a B in ours. It indicates a source. Live out of his faith is the idea. The Greek text says the same thing. The Greek shall live out, the just shall live out of his faith. Live out of his faith. See, the Old Testament and New Testament agree. There's no disagreement between those. If there seems to be a disagreement, it's only because of our understanding. But the just shall live by faith. The words by his faith is not joined with the just. It's not the just by his faith. The just shall live. And the words by his faith is attached to the little word live. He lives by faith. He lives by faith. The just shall live by faith. What do you need to know in order to live? What do you need to live by faith? If you're going to live by faith, what do you have to have? You have to know something, don't you? This comes back to my little definition of faith. What do you need to know? What do you need to have in order to live by faith? You have to have some knowledge. You have to agree to that knowledge. And do you have to appropriate it to your life if you're going to live by faith? But the key there is knowledge. It's so important to have knowledge. Where does that knowledge come from? From the Scriptures. All Scripture is given by inspiration. The word knowledge is that I talk about doctrine. The knowledge that you need is the truth that God's Word presents. And those words are categorized. They're doctrine that are presented to you. All Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for doctrine. As you're learning doctrine, you need to apply it to your life. So we have the reproof, all right? All Scripture is given by inspiration. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. This is a whole process. The Old Testament agrees with that. You need to know something. You need to know doctrine. You need to know truth. The just shall live in his faith or by his faith. Habakkuk 2, verse 4, is probably one of the most important verses in all the Bible. Paul quotes it 3 times. You know that? He quotes it in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Let me see if I have those written down. Romans 1, 17. I don't have it written down. You can jot them down if you'd like to. Romans 1, 17, he quotes it. Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, the verse we're in right now. And Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. Romans 1, 17. Galatians 3, 11. Hebrews 10, 38. He personalizes it in chapter 2, verse 20 of Galatians. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. You know what he says? I live by faith. The life which I now live, I live by faith. It's out of this source of truth that you know and apply to your life that you have to live the Christian life. It's such an important doctrine. I think I almost began that when I came here to teach you what it means to live by faith. How do you live by faith? By knowing God, you have to know God's word. You can't get away from that. Paul says, I live by faith. I live out of what I know concerning God and his word. I trust that word. I believe that word. I appropriate it to my life. Now let me say something to you, lest you misunderstand. Faith and observance of God's law whether it's the Ten Commandments or whatever it is in the Old Testament, or are not necessarily incompatible. Because you believe grace doesn't leave, you don't discard the law necessarily. There are rules that we're to abide by. The law says, thou shalt not kill. Well, we don't go out and kill. The law says, you don't have any other image before me, God said. Well, we don't do that. We shouldn't. So it's not that the law and grace are incompatible. There is a common ground there. Let me give you some verses. We got too far, maybe. I don't know where I'm at now. Well, I'll give you the verses. I don't know what happened to them on my screen. But anyway, let me give them to you. Will you turn to Psalm 40, verse 8? Psalm 40, verse 8. The psalmist repeatedly spoke of delighting in God's law. Psalm 48 says, I delight in your will, O Lord, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Look at Psalm 119. Turn back to Psalm 119. This is not the only place. These are just a few. Psalm 119, verse 70. Says, their heart is fat as grease, but I delight in your law. What does it mean that their heart is fat like grease? Well, he's talking about the proud people, the pride. People with that pride. He speaks of that in verse 69 if you're looking at that verse. Do you ever fry a piece of meat like a hamburger, and what's left over in the pan when you're done? Fat, grease, right? And when you let it cool down, what does it do? It chills and it gets heavy, and it's sort of white when it's done. And he says the proud are like that. Their heart gets hard like grease. It's cold and it doesn't penetrate. But he says, I delight in your law. I delight in your law. Look at verse 77 of this same chapter, Psalm 119, this psalm. Let your tender mercies come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Look down at that same chapter, same book. Look at verse 174. The psalmist writes, I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. See, the problem is not the law. See, the problem is our problem. We can't keep it. The law is fine. Paul writes in Romans chapter 7, verse 12, therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. It's agathos. It's good. It's good for you. It's not just the problem is it cannot justify. If you're trying to keep the law and thinking that God will justify you or you will be declared righteous because you keep the law, forget it. You can't keep the law. Turn to Romans chapter 7. Look at verses 22 and 24. Romans 7, 22 to 24. Romans 7, 22, 24. Paul writes these words, I delight in the law of God. I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? See, Paul, it wasn't in his heart. Paul wanted to keep the law, but he couldn't. He thought he was. He thought he did at one time, but he realized that he couldn't keep it. There's no possibility. See, the law is not of faith. Certainly the law is good. And there are aspects of the law. And if you just take the Ten Commandments, are they good commandments? Absolutely. Should we keep them? Well, all but probably the Sabbath. Our Sabbath is the Lord Jesus Christ. Our rest is in Him. See, in his heart, a believer ought to delight in God's law. You ought to delight in God's law. But it was never intended to justify. It never was intended to justify. See, the Judaizers were coming along and saying to the believers, you need to keep the law of Moses. You need to be circumcised in order to be saved. Paul says, that isn't what you need for that. It's not that the law is wrong. You can delight in the law. But your justification comes by faith and faith alone. The law knows nothing of grace. See, the law demands absolute perfection. Everything. You must keep every bit of it. So the law knows nothing of grace. Law and grace are incompatible to each other. The law demands. What does grace do? It gives. It gives. It gives freely. The law demands obedience. Grace forgives disobedience. The law restricts our lives. We're in a confinement. The grace opens your life to liberty. You're free in Jesus Christ. So although they're not compatible for justification, and they're not given for us to keep us down, it's God's grace that comes over that and gives us the freedom that we need. It's not that the law isn't good. It's not the law. It's our ability to keep it. The fact is we're going to break it. We can't keep it. And God's grace keeps forgiving us of that broken law. Then Paul does another quote. He says, he who does them, Galatians 3:11, he who does them shall live by them. He who does them shall live by them. This is a quote from the book of Leviticus. In Leviticus 18, God has just given him the law. Moses just got the law and come down. And you know God delivered him out of Egypt, and he's taking him into the land of Canaan, into the promised land. And having given him the law, the first thing that God does is he warns them. He brings a warning to them. He says they're not to observe the customs of the Egyptians. Don't bring all those idols and all those things that the Egyptians had and all their customs. Don't bring them with you into the land. And then he gives him another warning. And he says, you're going into this land, and this land, you can't follow the customs of those people either. These two cultures, the Egyptians and the Canaanites, deviated from God's plan for Israel. So he warns them. Look at Leviticus 18. Will you turn there with me, verses 4 and 5? Leviticus 18, 4 and 5. Now he gives them, having warned them, now he gives them some positive instruction. Don't follow the Egyptians' way of life. Don't follow the Canaanites into which land I'm taking you. Don't follow their way of life. Now I'll give you some positive information. In verses 4 and 5, he says, you shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Now it's that last part of that verse. All right, verse 5. If a man does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. He quotes that verse, leaving off that little phrase, I am the Lord. If a man does them, he shall live by them. It's quoted, and by the way, this is an important verse for Israel. It's quoted in Ezekiel 3 times. It's quoted in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 11, in chapter 20, verse 13, and in chapter 20, verse 21. Let me repeat it. Ezekiel, the same thing is quoted. Ezekiel 20, verse 11, verse 13, verse 21. It's also quoted in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 29. The repetition, whenever you see something that's repeated, you know it's significant. This is a significant statement by the Lord. If a man does them, he shall live. That's what's given to Israel. Let me take just a second here. Let me see if I can't get this a little on here where I'm supposed to be. I'm giving you all these verses, and I don't know. Let me see if I can. Just a second here. Sure, I'm there, Ina. Now let's see if it works. Yeah, there we are. All right, we're in. I just quoted you Leviticus 18 and gave you some of those verses. So we're there. Leviticus, I didn't write that in, but it's quoted in there. There it is. Leviticus 18, verses 4 and 5. That's very important. It's quoted in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 11, 13, and 21. It's also quoted in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 29. Now we're on page. Well, you look down the page. If you're in Leviticus, turn down to verses 24 and 25 with me. Moses writes these words, "Do not defy yourselves with any of these things. For by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you." All right? This is the land they're going into. "For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants." Now remember, in the Millennial Kingdom, we call it the Holy Land. Is the land holy now? There's killings, there's murder, there's all kind of things going on in Israel today. Someday that's not going to be. Someday that land will become holy, and it will expand from the river Euphrates all the way down into North Africa. During the Millennial Kingdom, it will be there. It's there, and God will bless that land because they've kept the law, because it was written in their hearts. Now, Paul quotes this same verse, this verse that we just looked at in Leviticus, that if a man does them, he shall live by them. So Paul quotes that in this verse, in the verse that we're looking at. As a matter of fact, he quotes this verse two times, once here and once in Romans chapter 10, verse 5, Romans 10, 5, to show that a man cannot keep it. If a man does, he shall live by them. You put yourself under the law, you're going to have to live under the law. If you break it in one point, just one little point, all right, you're guilty of it all. So, again, the warning is that we're not to put ourselves under the law. As a matter of fact, in verse 13, you see what Paul says. He says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree.'" Now, verses 13 and 14 show the nature of Christ's work on our behalf. The law was given. We ought to delight in the law, but we can't keep the law. Christ came to remove the curse, to take care of the curse. He took the curse of the law and bore it in His sinless person, thereby setting us free from the curse and from the condemnation of the law. We're not under the law at all. God's pugnance, His disgust with those who break the law, and the curse that He's brought, is seen in the fact that He sent His own Son. He sent His own Son to die for it. Can you imagine that? And can you imagine the love that He had for us? Sent His own Son, sinless. He took His sin upon Himself, our sin upon Himself. He took the curse of the law upon Himself. The Judaizers were telling us that Christ's death isn't sufficient to justify. That you have to do more. There are people that believe that today. You have to do more. You believe, but you better buckle under. Grace is sufficient. Christ's death is sufficient. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God imputes to your account His righteousness, Jesus Christ's righteousness. And you have His righteousness imputed to your account. That's all you need. You don't need anything else. You can delight in the law of God. You ought to. But you don't need to keep it in order to be just. It's never going to justify us. See, the Galatians really didn't have any reason to believe that they needed anything else. There was no reason for them to even consider what the Judaizers were saying. None whatsoever. Do you know why they did it? Do you remember back in earlier in this book, he called them stupid or ignorant? Do you remember the word there? Anoetos. Anoetos means that you forget what you knew. And they were forgetting what they already knew. That's why Paul is reminding them, listen, this is where your salvation is. This is how you're justified by faith. He's reminding them again. Reminding them what they already knew. He asked them a series of questions in the beginning of chapter 3. And their answers were clear. They could answer that in their own mind. How did you receive the Spirit? By works of the law or by the hearing of faith? It was simple. They knew that. How did they know they received the Holy Spirit? By the sign gifts at that time? If they went back under the law, what would happen to the Galatians? Think about that. And Paul's going to tell us they fall from grace. We're going to see that a little bit later. You've fallen from grace. But what really happens when you take yourself out of this position of being under grace and put yourself under the law? Do you know what happens? You become stagnant. You stop growing. You can't grow under the law because you can't keep it. And the law was never intended for you to grow. How are you to grow in the what? In the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It didn't say in the law. The law won't cause you to grow. It's an understanding of what Christ has done for us and accomplished for us, has already fulfilled for us, and our identity with Him. He was our substitute. We spent some time on substitution. We spent some time on identity. As you identify yourself with Jesus Christ, you begin to grow. Your world becomes greater. Your faith in Him is becomes secure. You don't have to rest in the law. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now, there in the Greek Bible, there are basically two words that are translated redeemed, and I want to give those to you. I don't have them on the overhead, so you're going to have. If you have a pencil and paper, you might want to jot them down. It's up to you. The first word is lutroo. Lutroo. It's L-U-T-R-O-O. Lutroo. It has a number of forms, and I'll give you those very quickly this morning and explain them to you. It means ransom. To free by paying a ransom price. And then to release or set free. Translated that way in a number of verses. For instance, in Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Titus 2:14, this word lutroo is used. It says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify for himself a special people, zealous of good works. It's used in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like gold and silver from your aimless conduct or worthless conduct received by traditions from your fathers. What were you redeemed by? The precious blood of Jesus Christ. That same word, that was a verb form. The same word, lutron, is used as a noun. It's L-U-T-R-O-N. It refers to the price of release or the ransom, the money that you pay for it or what you pay for it. In Mark 10:45, he uses this word. I'm sorry, not in Mark 10:45. He uses this word. He says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life." A ransom. The ransom that was paid was his life, lutron. Another form of this verb is lutroses. It's L-U-T-R-O-S-E-S, lutroses, or S-I-S, lutroses. It refers to the act of freeing by paying the ransom price. It's found in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Hebrews 9:12. Not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered into the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. He paid the price. It's over. It's all done. The act of freeing us. There's one more word which is an interesting word. It's the word apolutroses. It's A-P-O-L-U-T-R-O-S-E-S or S-I-S, lutroses, apolutroses. It means a paying back or a setting free by paying a ransom price. We're familiar with that. We read about ransoms being paid. But in that day, let's draw this picture in your mind. We're walking down the city of, let's take Athens, since it's a Greek city. In Greece, slavery was, slaves were all over the place. We're in Corinth. You could go to Corinth. Maybe Corinth would even be a better place to take your mind. You're entering into Corinth, and you're walking down the street, and you're going to the marketplace. And it's where people brought their wares to buy and to sell. And in the marketplace, they sold slaves. And the man would bring a slave out in chains, and he would stand there, and you would bid for him. So you walk into the marketplace, and you see this young woman or young boy that has been beaten. You can see the scars on his body. And your heart goes out to him. And you say, I'm going to bid for him. And so the auctioneer says $10, and you raise your hand, and someone else makes a higher bid, and you keep going up, and you buy this slave for $50. Now you felt sorry for him. And you get that slave, you take the chains off his legs and off his hands, and you say to him, you're free. I bought you, you're free. You can go. Do you know that's what Christ did for us? He paid the price to set us free. He paid the price to set us free. Free from guilt and free from sin. Free from all the baggage that we bring into our lives. You're free. He paid the ransom. He paid the price to set you free. The slave is, you could do anything with that slave. He was yours. He was your property. But you set him free. Christ has set us free. Turn to Ephesians 1:7 with me. This is where the word is used. Ephesians 1:7. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. God has set us free according to the riches of his grace. How much grace does God have? A whole lot. All of it. Every bit of it. Right. And he paid the price and he set you free. You're free from the law. You're free from sin. You're free from the curse of the law. You're free from the acts of sin. You're free from the thoughts that go on in your mind. You're free. Now, we don't have time to get into the second word. I'll give you that next week. I'll just go through it. But by the way, the marketplace was called the agora, the place where buying and selling took place. And this second word comes from that word, and we'll have to look at that next week. We'll go through it very quickly. But I just wanted you to know that we're not under the law. Christ has freed us from the law. He paid the price, and he set us free. You were enslaved to it. You were under its curse. If you weren't a Jew, you still have law. You have the law of your mind. When you think something is wrong and you do it, that's just as strong as the Ten Commandments. God has set us free. Father, we thank you for our freedom in Jesus Christ. Father, we can't imagine. I can't imagine it being free. And as a slave of love, you see, you love the one who bought you because he set you free. and you want to serve Him. You desire to serve Him. Not that you have to, but you desire to do it because He's paid the price. Father, this morning we thank You. Thank You for Your word and thank You for the truth that You reveal in it. The confidence that we have in You and in what You've told us. That we are free. Father, minister to each one of us. Calm our hearts and our minds. Give us the peace that passes understanding. Give us the freedom to live our lives unto You. And we're going to thank You this morning for what You're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.